I have often asked myself, and maybe you have too, why was the Apostle Paul so strange? The crazy things that he said. Why was he so passionate? Why was he so odd? That's what the Corinthians thought when he was writing and speaking to them. They looked at Paul and they said, wow, he's willing to suffer greatly for what appears to us to be really trivial things. Why does he do that? He takes these really strange, weird, odd theological positions, you know, and he defends them from the Word of God itself, but still, it's not what everybody says. He's not in the mainstream. He's not conventional. He doesn't always do what we expect. He doesn't always teach what we want. In fact, they labeled him, Paul is beside himself. Let me give you a rough equivalent translation. Paul is crazy. He's just nuts. The things that he says and does are just out there. You know, have you ever seen people in worship? In the worship of the living God. People in worship who are really worshiping? You know, in a Presbyterian church, the rough equivalent is this. They raise their hands or they say amen. Oh, that's just radical. Those people are crazy, aren't they? Have you ever seen people who in the midst of worship are worshiping? It is as if they are taken up to the third heavens. And what they're hearing and experiencing, they're experiencing the living God in worship. And sometimes we look at them as, boy, they're strange, aren't they? That's what happened to Paul. You know, he was in the presence of the living God, and people thought he was odd. People thought he had a living encounter, a life-changing living encounter with the living God, and he wanted everyone to have it. It was so glorious. It was so true. It was so real. It was so powerful. And we think he's crazy. You know, there are other ministers besides Paul who are more conventional, and our ears don't itch after they speak. We prefer that kind of preacher. But Paul, in our context here, he is explaining to the Corinthian church, who think he's crazy, why he does what he does, why he speaks with such passion, why he acts in such a strange way to them. He's explaining it to them, and he does it in two ways, a little bit earlier than our text. He says, the first reason is the fear of God. That's in verse 11. Paul stands and lives and breathes in the rapturous presence of God. What's that? If you don't know, you don't know. If you know, you know. Paul stands in the rapturous presence of the living God. He fears him. He holds him in awe, in reverence, because he is the creator of the universe. And he is the one who speaks love and truth and grace to us. Us, this is putting it rather boldly, but us bumbling idiots. He speaks truth to us. And will we listen? Paul seeks to persuade men of God's greatness, of God's power, of his goodness, of his love, and of his truth. And he appears, when he does so, to be beside himself. He's a little bit nuts. At least that's what they thought. But he stands, as it were, in the sensible presence of God, and that's why he speaks the way he does. But in our text, he says a second thing, not just the fear of God, it is the love of Christ that controls me, that overwhelms me. That's why I speak and say these things. Paul's come to know, to taste, to receive, and to experience the love of God in Christ. And it just was overpowering. He couldn't do anything else. Necessity, as it were, was laid upon him. God, the Messiah, has set his love upon me. That's what changed him. Not just that God is real, he's out there somewhere, he's some abstract power or concept. And maybe his love, I've seen other people fall in love with God, and that's great, I suppose, for them. But that he loves me. That the infinite personal God has set his eternal love upon me. That's what overwhelmed him. The love of Christ constrains him, compels him, controls him. That's the main thing. Now, I've preached for over 30 years, and I've preached to very polite audiences. who listen genteelly to the gospel. And some of them don't believe a word of it. They don't believe it, that's why. But they don't sense it. They don't feel the weight of it. They don't feel the importance of it. They don't feel their need of it. So it just rolls off their back. They don't hear the gospel, and they look upon the preacher, or Paul in this case, as a little odd. He is just beside himself. But Paul did sense the weight of it, felt the need of it, not just for himself, but for everyone. And that's why he spoke. The love of Christ for Paul controls him, compels him, constrains him, propels him, as it were, to do and to say what he does. It's from Paul's perspective, you know, he had discovered, this is an analogy, but he discovered the cure for cancer, and everyone thought he was joking. I've got the cure. I've got the cure for what ails you. I've got the truth straight from God. Will you hear it? And they thought he was crazy. Many just don't get it. They think him odd. But he had found the Messiah, the promised deliverer, the Savior of the world, and he just must tell everybody about it. So Paul, really in this passage, is sharing, if you read the whole passage and understand what he's saying, he's sharing his own personal encounter with God, his own conversion experience, as it were, and he's saying, this is the pattern, this is the paradigm for you. This is how you will come to understand not only why I am crazy, this is how you can become crazy too. If you understand the love of God in Christ. More particularly, he said, I got to the point where I concluded that one died for all. If I can roughly translate it, I got to the point where I concluded that Jesus died for me. Not just in abstract, in general, for everyone, but he died personally for me. It became a personal interaction, and that changed everything. But previously, before Paul came to that conviction, this is what he thought of Jesus. Jesus was a heretic. He was a wild, crazy teacher. Paul thought Jesus was crazy. He didn't realize that Jesus was telling him the truth. But eventually he changed his mind. But at first he thought that Jesus' death was entirely justified. It was an act of justice. He was a blasphemer and a heretic. He deserved to die. That's what he really thought. See, Jesus was dangerously at odds with the religious system that Paul served. He was Saul at the time, but the religious system that Paul served was radically different from what Jesus said. You know, his religious assumptions were so different from what Jesus said and taught and did that there was no place for him. You know, I already have all these things settled. You know, I already know who God is, and I've made him in my own image, and everything's fine. I don't need to have my feathers ruffled with all this Jesus talk. But he thought that Jesus deserved to die, that it was just, that they were doing God's service to put him to death. And he also thought that Jesus' followers, they needed some stern correction too. Even death, if it came to that. Now, Paul, when he was at the stoning of Stephen, you remember that? He didn't throw a stone, but he held the coats for everyone who did. He was giving his consent. This is a good thing. Stephen, too, he deserved to die. Paul even sought out permission to stamp out this Christian heresy in Antioch. He intended to throw them in prison, to charge them with religious crimes. The early church knew Paul by name before he was an apostle. They knew him by name and they feared him rightly. But then Christ came to him. Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to him and called him on the carpet. Why do you kick against the pricks? Why do you fight against the truth? And Paul changed on a dime. Paul, when he had this living encounter with the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he died. One died for all. Paul said, I died that day. But he also said, I came to life that day. Everything changed from that point forward. Jesus, you see, he was not a heretic. He was the Savior. He was the Messiah. He is the living God. And he, Paul could say, was speaking directly to me. He had died in my place, And Paul at that very moment was crushed and made alive. At the very same moment, he had a whole new motivation. He had a new life. He was now, in the eyes of the rest of the world, crazy. But he was right. That's what Paul means when he said, because we have concluded this, that one died for all. He came face to face with the God who had died for him. And he said, if I understand that, if I believe it, I've got to respond. So that's the pattern, he says, of every Christian experience. When you come face to face with the real, living, true God, when you embrace the gospel and understand its weight and its importance and your need of it, everything changes. Because you change. You change from the inside out. Why? Because he gives you a new heart. He makes you, later in this passage actually, just a few verses later, a new creation. Everything is now new. Knowing the true God, more specifically, knowing that the true God has sent his son to die for me radically changes everything. And to fit in with our pattern of sermon that we've been preaching, this is how Jesus fixes the world. This is how Jesus fixes the world, with regeneration, with a new heart, with a new life, with a new perspective. He begins to have people see the truth as it is in Jesus, and that changes everything. Remember, the real problem isn't out there somewhere. It's within us. And that's where the change needs to happen. And that's what God does by his Spirit when we hear and believe the gospel. Jesus changes the heart. He gives us a new nature. He makes us a new creation. And he does this by having all die. What does that conviction mean? All died. When Jesus died, I died in him, or I died with him. What does that mean? Christ's death was the death of all, in the sense that he died the death that they should have died. And the penalty for their sins was borne by him. He died in their place. Now, these pronouns are still wrong. He died in your place. Have you ever felt the weight of that? That Jesus took your punishment? That he bore your cross? That he suffered your shame and guilt? That he took it away? That's what Paul was realizing. Salvation is offered freely to all, for all died in him. And all are invited, all are summoned. You know the difference between an invitation and a summons? You know? You're invited to court to hear the trial. Well, that's one thing. Or you're summoned to be there. It's a different thing. Jesus summons us to the Messiah. He commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. It's a command. His death paid the penalty for my sin. That's what Paul thought. That's what he preached. He satisfied God's holy justice. He braved the sword that guarded the Garden of Eden. And he took it into his own heart and soul for us. So he could say, he could also say that the old man died that day. His old desires, his old way of life, his old thinking. He died to being the full sole director of his own life. His selfishness died. His sinful nature died in principle then. That's why he could write later these astonishing words. It's very similar to our text. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is no longer I who live. That means I died. But Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Well, why do you do that? The one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what made Paul strange. But Jesus, he didn't just come to kill the old man. He came to give a new life. He came to change your heart, yes, your mind, and your perspective. He came to give you a new life, a new focus, a new motivation, and that's what Paul was showing as a Christian. He now lived for the glory of God and for the good of others. And he was willing to brave opposition and difficulty to get them the truth, to show them the truth as it is in Jesus. So he could say later in the text, we no longer live for ourselves. The heart of stone is removed. But what's put in its place? A heart of flesh. the original one. Not a heart that is broken and confused anymore, but a heart that is true, that responds to God. We now live in the presence of and for the glory of God. Again, Paul in Romans chapter 14. For none of us lives to himself. And none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So we should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who lived and died for us. You're really good at this in the South when somebody does you a favor. You write them a thank you note, right? You just got to respond. They did me a kindness, so I'm going to respond in kind. Thank you. But what happens if they do you a great kindness? Oh, okay, this is a great kindness? That means I have to take them out to dinner or something, right? And pay for it even. That's how I got to respond. I got to respond somehow if somebody does me a kindness or someone does me a great kindness. Well, what do you do if someone dies for you? How do you respond to that? Thank you? No. You give him your life. That's the only logical response. That's what Paul was doing. That's what Paul was saying. That's what Paul was teaching. For me to live is Christ, he could say, and to die is gain. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So I've got to give up my life to live for Jesus. I'm not sure if I can make that sacrifice. What? Well, if I lose control, if I give over lordship of my life from me to him, that's a big ask. You know, it seems to us like it is a loss. You know, if you follow Jesus, you'll never have any fun. You've heard that one before, right? If you follow Jesus, your life is over. No, it is exactly the opposite. That whole thought is the lie of the devil himself, and so many people still believe it. I'm going to follow the Lord and giver of life. Oh, that was your third choice, right? No, that was first choice. You can't choose any better. You can't follow anything greater. We don't lose anything. That's why Jesus would say, if you lose your life, you'll find it. How do I know that's true? Try it. Well, it doesn't seem true to me. That's why you don't try it. Because you don't see and feel the weight and the glory of it. You don't see the love of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. You find your life. Life is better, greatly enriched. It is gain, Paul says, great gain. We are brought to new life, to better life, to heavenly life when we put the Creator God in his rightful place. The shame and the guilt that held us back and made us stupid is gone. We can think God's thoughts after him now. We can think clearly about what is right and what is wrong. We can think clearly now because we are not in the way anymore. We are not the center of everything anymore. We can think clearly about what is good, about what is best, and what is better. We can make better choices. We live the heavenly life now. We are made whole and complete by the love of God in Christ. We are ushered into real, full, satisfying life. We are forgiven and we are accepted and we are gifted and we are encouraged. And the way I try to summarize the whole thing is finally now, we can be ourselves in the presence of a holy God. We can be ourselves because we are washed, because we are cleansed. We're still us. And we are now in the presence of God. Nothing separates us from him anymore. Nothing separates us from our Creator or for our created purpose. Nothing separates us from the only love that will ultimately satisfy. That's what the gospel is. And this frees us up to love others. Because we're not needy anymore. We can lay down our lives for our brothers. Because the Savior has laid down his life for us. We can speak truth to them. We can meet their real needs. And sometimes they'll think us crazy for even bringing it up. The one who has died for us was also the one who was raised for our justification and for our freedom. He is our ticket past the flaming sword that guards the Garden of Eden in the presence of God. In other words, that long-winded sentence can be summarized this way. We can go home now. We're going to be welcome at God's table again, just as we are, when we can be at rest. So what is wrong with the world is not out there somewhere. It's within us. And how does Jesus fix the world? Well, he gives us a new heart. He regenerates us. He causes us to be born again. We cannot change our nature. A leopard can't change his spots and the Ethiopian his skin. But God can and God does. That's what the gospel is for. And when God changes us, when we see what Paul saw, we can change the world. What? What do I mean by that? Politics is not the problem, or is not the root problem. But politics is still a problem, isn't it? How about education and even philosophy? They're not the root problem, but they're still a problem. They're not living according to the truth as it is in Jesus, in Jesus' world. They're broken. The media and medicine, even, are not the root problem, but there's still a problem there. How about society and the way that we communicate with one another? Well, yeah, there's a real problem there. It's not the root problem, but it is still a problem. How do all those other problems get fixed? You know, how do they all get addressed? By those who have a new heart. By those who have God's perspective now. By those who have known the truth as it is in Jesus, and they have learned to apply that truth to everything around them. That's how the world changes. I'm going to put it a little less colorfully than Jesus did. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." What did he mean by that? You are the ones that preserve the rotting mass of society. That's putting it in a memorable way, isn't it? That's what salt did, right? Preserves the meat, preserves the society, and that's what we are to do. We are, you've heard this expression before too, we are in the world but not of the world, right? We're in the world but not of the world. Well, let me add a third thing that people don't normally think about. We are in the world, but we're not of the world, but we are for the world. We are here for them. We are here to redeem, to teach, to train, to disciple. That's why we're here. We're here to make things right. We're here to make things better. By the way that we vote, by the way we do education, philosophy, media, medicine, how do we interact in society? We, redeemed people with new hearts, regenerated people with a new perspective, we are the sanctifying presence in a world that is lost in sin and hiding from the truth that they don't even think exists. We are the cool breeze and the calming scent of heaven itself. We should be a gracious, encouraging presence in the midst of a fallen world. If the heart has changed, everything has changed. We are not what we once were. And this is more than just, oh, if you come to Jesus, you'll get a second chance. No, if you come to Jesus, you get a new heart. You become a new creation. And this is how we participate in fixing what is wrong with the world. We live for Him. The way I put it is we live the heavenly life now. We keep the law of perfect freedom. We change the way that we vote, the way that we buy and sell, the way that we receive and create media, the way that we speak and listen to others. We learn what love is, and we learn how to love others because we have been greatly loved. We learn to fight sin and to overcome it. We learn to teach and to train and to disciple others in this new life of perfect freedom. We learn to speak truth to a world that desperately needs it. And in all these things, what God is doing, we got to get back to His perspective, what God is doing is He is coming to the world and He is bringing a little bit of heaven with Him. We can taste it, the future glory of heaven. We live the heavenly life now. We can live there in some sense. And other people can see it. They can see the heavenly life. They can see your joy and your peace. At least they should be able to see it, right? If you're changed, if you've got a new heart and you're different, they might look at you and say you're crazy like they did the Apostle Paul, but they do see you. And you bring something of the savor of heaven with you. So God is bringing a little of heaven to earth. We live the heavenly life now. That's how God is cleaning up the mess that sin made in the world. The life to come has invaded this world. You know, the age to come is overlapped with this age now through the church and through the people of God who have been born again. The old is gone and the new has come. And that's what it means. When on Palm Sunday they said, your king is coming to you, bringing salvation. But the question now is, how will you respond? Will you receive it? Will you embrace it? Will you close with Christ and have your life changed? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, there is a weight and a joy and an importance and an urgency to knowing who you are, to knowing where we came from, to knowing why we were created, to knowing who we belong to, to knowing what we should be doing, to knowing what's right and wrong and what is true and who is Jesus. And Lord, we often speak very highly of this Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the second person of the Trinity, who has always existed, who is the only Savior. And Lord, when we speak such high things of him, we still don't speak highly enough. And Lord, may it dawn on many who Jesus really is. May we travel like Paul did, from seeing him as a heretic to seeing him as the Savior of the world, the one who has greatly loved me. So give us, Lord, a heart of flesh, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.